This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to start heading there in your Bibles, and I can't tell you how good it is to be back. Shannon and I both missed all of you incredibly. In fact, recently Shannon just remarked at how excited she is I am going back to work. It was wonderful to visit other churches and to experience that really intimate friendship you have and fellowship with people who you've never met before just because you have the most important person in common. That was wonderful. But this is our home, and you are our family. And it is really great to be back. And I want to thank all of you for how respectful you were of our time. I want to thank all of you for how you picked up the slack and allowed us to rest, both spiritually and physically, even just with each other. All of the stuff, the building and the logistics and the counseling and everything that everyone picked up was an amazing gift to us. And to that end, Shannon made a pile of Rice Krispie treats to hopefully spin up your kids before you tell them to go to sleep. Yes. Really, it really was. You know, one of the coolest things I hope you guys were able to experience as much as I was is to see firsthand and in real time how true it is that this is God's church and not Grant's church. How God is the one who is keeping this lampstand ablaze, not me, and that there is even people who excelled while I was gone. I'm sure there are even some of you who might be thinking, you ought to do that more often. But thank you for, be gone. Thank you. That was a wonderful blessing for me. And to that end, I want to say a special thank you to Kim and Steve and Marvin, to each of you personally, the way you blessed me in order to be able to know and rest that our congregation was in good hands, that you guys, the way you so dutifully devoted yourself to Scripture and to preaching is an amazing blessing, not just to me, but also to our congregation. So, would you guys please join me in thanking them for what they did for the past several weeks? I got something for you all to there you are. Hopefully you can get some books or something, get better at it, what you're doing. There you go. Let everyone see your progress, right? Of course. Thank you, guys. It was an amazing opportunity, and you were such a large part of it. However, I don't want this to be like Shannon and I were over there, and you guys are over here, and so what in the world is going on, and there's this huge disconnect. I don't want it to be like that. So, what I want to do over the next few weeks is just, rather than jumping straight back into Revelation, I want to share with you some of the things that God revealed to me over the last few weeks, and that way you can, in a way, participate with me in that sabbatical. And before we get any further with that, that's why we're going to do what we're going to do today. Let's read our passage. If you would please stand with me and let's read, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift that you have given us in your word, both the truth and the life, that we can see and feel and hear and know our Savior through this word that you have given us. Father, I pray that you make him real in our hearts today. I pray that you would soften our hearts in order to once again see what a treasure we have in Jesus Christ. Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whether you are a believer or not, there's a couple things I know about you. One is, I know you're a sinner. I know you have done things wrong. I know you are not perfect. I know you have made mistakes. That's one thing I know about you. However, another thing I know about you is I know you don't know how bad of a sinner you are. And don't get me wrong, I know you're willing to say you're a sinner all day long. But I know on the inside you actually think you're a pretty good person compared to others. And please listen, I'm not saying this because I've tapped into the cameras in your home or anything like that. I only do that in emergencies. No, I'm saying I know these things about you because I know them about myself. I know you're a sinner while simultaneously you don't think your sin is that bad because that's how I think about myself. Because friends, one of the things the Lord revealed to me over these past weeks is the pastor who says it's way worse than you think didn't know how worse it is for himself. Which is why I've titled this sermon, Rightly Devastated and Thoroughly Comforted, because when it comes to sharing with you what God has shown me over my sabbatical, saints, how can the first thing not be the gospel? How can the first thing I share with you not be the gracious, merciful love, the magnificent glory of our Lord and Savior? How can that not be the first thing? However, one of the things Christians like you and I are in great danger of is thinking that Jesus' primary call to you and I is simply to believe. And don't get me wrong, he did say that. And that is true. That is not all that he said. Jesus, when he came, did not say the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the gospel. He said the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, brothers and sisters, not only do we need to believe in Jesus, but that faith needs to be made evident by our continual repentance. And in order to repent, we need to not just know, but believe that there's something to repent of. And I want you to hear me when I say this, because this is very important. Recognition of sin does not equal repentance. Recognition of sin does not equal repentance. Knowing you're a sinner is not repentance. Even knowing the specific sins is not repentance. But before we get much further, turn to Romans chapter 7 if you want. And we're going to read a bunch of different passages today, so you can turn there if you want. If you're not wanting to flip a bunch of places, most of these will be on the screen. But in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do is we need to define terms before we go any further. And that particular term I want to define is, what is sin exactly? I think we all understand that there are things we can do wrong called sins. But what's at the root of our sin? What causes us to commit various sins? For example, in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Paul said this, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin?" He said, "By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Listen to what he says here. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from this law, the sin lies dead." So did you catch it? Did you catch how he said in verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of other sin"? Meaning, Paul says there was an underlying sin that produced more sin. So what's that underlying sin? What's that root sin from which all other sins are born? Are you with me? Okay, thank you, Scott. Well, if you remember back at the beginning of Genesis 3, the lie the serpent told Eve was that God didn't want her to eat the fruit because he knew that if she ate the fruit, she would become like God. That was the lie, the temptation that he gave to Eve. Now flip to Romans chapter 1. Because if that was the temptation that caused the first sin, Paul's going to describe this underlying sin from the back end. He's going to describe what it looks like after mankind had fallen. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." If you skip to verse 28, Paul continues, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against ungodly men who suppress the truth. What truth? Well, he goes on in the next verse. He says in verse 19, they suppress the truth that God exists. And he says it again in a different way in verse 28. He says that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or literally, they did not find God worth allowing into their knowledge. Since they didn't find God worth to acknowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. In other words, the root sin, the sin that causes all other sin, the underlying sin that through Adam corrupts all of mankind is this. It's pretty simple, really. It's the sin of thinking or believing that we're God and he's not. All other sin flows from that one inherent sin, thinking that we're God and he's not. One author named Brad Hambrick put it this way. He said, "Sin is not just the violation of a set of rules made by God. Sin is the true expression of our primary allegiance." Meaning sin isn't just a violation of one of God's rules. It's an expression of who or what we value more than God. So the primary sin that is ensconced in our DNA is the self-appointment of me on the throne of God. That's the root sin of all other sins. So, If that's the case, then what do we need to know about that sin? What do we need to know about that sin in order to rightly understand it and the rest of our sin? What do we need to know about sin in order to not just acknowledge it, but to want to repent of it? First, I would say we need to understand that sin is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. If you're still in Romans, flip to your right several pages to 1 Corinthians, the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning there, I want you to imagine this scenario with me. Imagine one day you came to church and heard that someone had died. And so you ask what happened, and someone says, I don't know what happened. They were just saying something about not being able to come to church because they had to work, because they had too much debt or something like that, and they just dropped dead. Not yet, Scott. But the next Sunday you came to church and you heard that three men had died. And you're like, what happened? And somebody explained to you, they're like, well, I kind of found out about their porn problem and I was confronting it on them and they got a little defensive and they just dropped dead. You come to church the next Sunday and you find out that several people now have died. And you're like, what in the world is going on? And somebody says, I don't know. There were just several people that they were going through a really rough time and they started kind of describing how they didn't think God was providing enough for them and they just dropped dead. Now, I ask you to imagine that scenario, not to ask you which church you're going to now. I ask that question to ask you, if you experienced that, if you had gone through that, would that change anything about how you live? Would it have any impact on your life? Like, would you think twice about skipping church to work or sexual sin? Or complaining that God isn't providing? Would you think at all about that? Or would you just keep living your best life today? Because Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's saying when Israel was in the wilderness, he's basically saying they weren't that different from us. We read that and we think, man, this is like this incredible experience that they must have had. And he's saying, guys, no, they were baptized into the cloud and into the sea. The rock that followed around them, that was Christ. So I want you to notice a few things about what Paul says next. I want you to notice how what they were doing wasn't that different from us. I want you to notice the rising body count. And I want you to see why Paul says he's bringing this up in the first place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 7. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He's referring to Exodus 32, when right in the face of God, they built golden calves and worshiped the golden calves instead of God. And then they just went and lived their life like it wasn't any big deal. And then he says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." Oh, excuse me, by the way, back in verse 7, 3,000 people died because of that. Then he says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." That's when they were camped out in the wilderness, and God told them, don't intermarry among the locals. And sure enough, a bunch of them went off and intermarried with the Moabites. 23,000 died. And then he says in verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble if some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." He's speaking of Numbers 21, where God wasn't giving them enough, like the bread they wanted. They wanted meat, and then the meat wasn't good, and they're complaining about God's provision. And we started with 3,000 died, and then 23,000 died, and now after this one, all but one generation died. And look what Paul says. Look at the bookends of why he's bringing this up in the first place. Look back at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he goes on to tell us what horrific consequences there were to their evil. And then he says again in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Yet if we're honest, how concerned are we about the danger of our sin? Because I'll go first. I know when I have that harsh word, you know, locked and loaded toward Shannon or someone in my family, what's not going through my mind is that, you know, God has smote people for things like that. Like, picture this. It's 10 o'clock at night. The kids you put to bed at 8 are now in a full-blown, loud argument or fight in their bedroom. Now, as you start down the hallway to their room, what's going through your heart? Are you thinking to yourself, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and allowing me the opportunity to participate in your plan of redemption with these lost children? Is that what you're thinking? Or are you wanting to say something like, how dare you violate the law that was handed down by the Almighty God of your life that says thou shalt go to bed at 8 p.m. Right? And honestly, think about it, because on the one side, how is your kid going to respond? Are they going to say, wow, Dad, that's amazing, the way you really, you know, revealed my heart and brought me to repentance and the loving grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? It's just breathtaking. Is that how they're going to respond? But more importantly, as you're walking back down that hallway, does the parable that Jesus told about the unforgiving servant cross your mind? The parable where the servant who was forgiven his debt of billions then went and threw his servant in jail who owed him a couple hundred bucks. Does that parable cross your mind when you're yelling at your kids for not obeying your rules? Because after describing how that unforgiving servant was destroyed, Jesus' conclusion to that parable is, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother in your heart. Saints, sin is so dangerous that the death of every single person born, billions upon billions of deaths, are the result of one sin. Sin is so dangerous that everlasting torture is the just response to it. Sin is so dangerous that entire people groups were exterminated because of it. Brothers and sisters, we cannot forget how dangerous our sin is. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me, I'm not saying that God punishes you for your sin. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we had not wink at our sin as if God doesn't care. As if the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as today and He doesn't care if I sin. Our sin is dangerous. And one of the greatest dangers of our sin is that it's deceptive. That's the second thing we need to know about our sin. Our sin is dangerous, and our sin is deceptive. Let's start with some scripture. Look at what Paul says about sin back in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. His sin deceived him, and through it killed me. But I'll grant it to you, that was before Paul believed. He's talking about pre-salvation. So what about believers? What about people like us? Well, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you of any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you," that's brothers and sisters in Christ, "that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not deceived by our sin anymore. Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper at the Los Angeles Zoo, turned author, he became an author, tells the story about how he gave a warning to a friend of his named Julie, who had a pet raccoon. And he warned her how raccoons go through this glandular change at 2 years old that radically alters their behavior. But Julie kind of, you know, dismissed Gary's warnings, saying that, you know, she had raised this raccoon from birth and how it was going to be different with her. And in this story, Gary continues how 3 months later, Julie had to undergo plastic surgery to fix what the raccoon had done to her face. The point is, sin, our sin, too often comes wrapped in a cute, palatable, justifiable package. For example, if I asked you to list your sins, maybe three, sins you can think of. If I asked you to list your sins, how many of them would you try to say are actually the result of what someone else did? Like, how many of your sins would you subtly be saying something like, "I wouldn't have sinned if they hadn't dot, dot, dot. But because they sinned, well, I didn't respond well, and that's why I sinned." How many sins would you subtly be saying are actually the fault of someone else compared to versus sins that are all your own without the help of anyone else? Because, friends, we are masters at blaming other people and circumstances for our sin. Masters at that. Paul Tripp tells a story about being at a family reunion and kind of being cornered by this really belligerent drunk uncle. But he says later on, after they had left, his mother explained to him, she said, "Son, nothing comes out of the mouth of a drunk man that wasn't already there in the first place." And I would add to what Tripp's mom said, that nothing comes out of the mouth of a fatigued person or an overwhelmed person or a scared person or an insulted person or a sleep-deprived person. Nothing comes out of the mouth of anybody that wasn't already there. Other people and circumstances don't cause our sin. They simply serve as the catalyst to reveal what's already there. Nothing comes out of our mouths that wasn't already there in the first place. For example, brothers and sisters, can I be open with you? Because I want to share with you some of the things that God has revealed to me, and I want you to know that this is a place where we can be real with each other. One of the things the Lord revealed to me over the past several weeks is that I am an angry man. I know. I'll give it a minute to let the shock sink in. I know a lot of you are like, "It took a sabbatical for you to figure out." Like, we all knew that. But that's the point. My sin was deceiving me, and and I need to repent of it. Because I would have said, sure, I can get defensive, I can get loud, I can lose it sometimes. But most of the time it's because someone did dot, dot, dot. And my response wasn't all right, but it needed to be confronted. One pastor put it this way. He said, the kingdom of self is awfully good at masquerading as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of self is awfully good at masquerading as the kingdom of God. Think about it. How often do you harbor resentment at someone and think it's okay because what they did was so wrong? How often do you really want something so you convince yourself you'll use it for ministry? How often do you gossip about others but convince yourself it's right for others to know that this person is doing this? Or I don't know about you, I'm really good at getting angry and thinking it was for a legitimate reason. When the truth is, I'm never as defensive about anything as I am about myself. I'm never as angry about how others are treated as I am about how I'm treated. I'm never as angry about how others are spoken to as how I'm spoken to. Yet every time it feels so right. It feels so justified. When our sin rises up and disguises itself as the kingdom of God, when the simple truth, at least in my personal experience, the simple truth in 1 Peter beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 is this, that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his footsteps. Okay, great. What example? Well, for starters, unlike us, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And yet, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, I cannot paint a dark enough picture of how deceitful our sin is. It's not a character flaw that we need to work on. Sin wants to deceive you. It wants you to keep the mask on. It wants to kill you. It wants you to keep up the hypocrisy. It wants to destroy your marriage and make you think it was your spouse's fault. It wants to destroy your relationship with your children and make you think you did the best you could. It wants to destroy your relationships with other people and make you think they just don't know the real me. Because here's the worst part of sin's deceptiveness. Listen, most of the time, as you guys have just experienced, other people are not deceived by our sin. Think about the last time someone pointed out something about you that just made you boil inside. That's not true. That's not me. Because I'm not saying I know for sure, but I'll bet my paycheck they were right. And our sin loves that. That's how we react. It loves that others would see our sin and our hypocrisy, and it would destroy our relationships with others, or worse, make them hate God. Our sin is extremely deceptive. It wants to kill us and ruin our relationships, which leads me to the last thing we need to know about sin, which is sin is dangerous, sin is deceptive, and sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. Now let me be clear. Not all sin is necessarily outwardly destructive to others. But the Bible is clear that sin left alone doesn't remain passive. We already heard Paul describe how sin seized the opportunity in him to create more sin. And James tells us how sin conceives and gives birth to more sin. Like internal desires give birth to external things like arguing and slander and murder. The point being, we all have plenty of sin that only harms us. While at the same time, if that sin is left unchecked, it's only a matter of time before it becomes destructive to others. It's only a matter of time before our kingdom of selves ventures out behind their own walls in order to pillage other kingdoms. For example, again, friends, allow me to be open about one of the things or some of the things the Lord revealed to me over the last several weeks. Because I don't think I'm alone. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12, to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Friends, that verse, that one single verse, is a very clear description of just about everything I am not. Just regarding this single verse, something the Lord revealed to me these past several weeks is the destructiveness of my sin to my family. I'm being very frank with you. Too often, when Shannon needs me to be compassionate, I am uncaring and cold and indifferent. Too often, when Shannon or the kids need my kindness the most, I'm harsh. Too often, when Shannon needs me to be meek, when she most needs me to go low in order to lift her up, that's the definition of meekness. When she most needs that, I'm loud and indignant. Too often, friends, when my family needs me the most to be patient, I am impatient. And I'm certain that some of you in this room have experienced some of these things from me, for which I need to beg your forgiveness. And please listen to me when I say, do not hear what I just said about myself and have your first impulse be to minimize your own sin. To minimize the danger of it and the deceptiveness of it, and especially the destructiveness of it in the lives of those closest to us. Don't let your first impulse to be, thank God I'm not as bad as him. Because the truth is, our sin is like SeaWorld and we're the animals. And the closer the people are to us, the better chance they're going to get wet from our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sin is dangerous, sin is deceptive, and my sin and your sin is destructive. Horrifically destructive in the lives of other people. Whether you would call yourself a believer or not. If at this point you're feeling low, if you're feeling convicted or grieved or sad, I've wanted to bring you to this place. The Lord brought me. Place of being rightly devastated, so that I could say the same two words to you that he has said to me. But God. Our sin is horrifically dangerous. It is insidiously deceptive.
and it is horribly destructive. But God, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "And you who were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power in the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and even raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Friends, listen to me when I say this. You and I think we know what it means to say our sin is dangerous. But Jesus knew exactly how dangerous our sin is. He knew the full weight of the wrath of God that lay just beyond the veil of the grave for us. The just penalty of our sin. He knew the full extent of what an eternity in hell meant. In fact, He knew our sin was so dangerous that hours before He died, it drove Him to His face, weeping and bleeding sweat. And yet He stood in your place and mine, absorbing the full danger of our sin. Why? Because that's how much He loves us. And it's not just how dangerous our sin was. Jesus wasn't deceived by our sin for a second. He knew the full count. He knew the full weight. He knew the full height and depth and breadth of all of our sin. Think about it this way. If Jesus had asked us very, very genuinely and lovingly, if He had asked us, "Listen, take your time as long as you need, but give me a list of the sins that you need me to die for, and I will die for them." If Jesus had asked us that question, if that's how things had gone, we would not be saved. Because He wouldn't have died for all of our sins. Because our sins deceived us. But instead, Jesus died not for the sins that you and I think we've committed, but for the sins He knows we've committed. We are deceived by our sin. Jesus wasn't. He took the full wrath of God. Listen, not just for sins you and I don't even know about, but for sins that you and I have justified and excused. Heinous, God-denying, people-destroying sins that you and I have deceived ourselves into thinking we're actually justified. Why? Because that's how much He loves us. And saints, listen, because I know there are some of you in here this morning who probably need to hear this. Not only did Jesus die for us, knowing full well how dangerous and how deceptive our sin is. Brothers and sisters, listen, Jesus can restore the destructiveness of our sin. Just like God told Israel all the way back in Joel chapter 2 that He was going to restore the years to them that the locusts had eaten. Jesus can restore to you the destruction your sin has caused in your life. He can restore hearts that have been torn apart by hate. He can redeem childhoods that have been ruined by abuse. He can restore lives that have been used for evil. He can even rebuild relationships that have been destroyed by anger. Jesus knew how dangerous our sin is, and He still took the full weight of it. And Jesus wasn't deceived for a second by our sin. And He and He alone can restore the years that the locusts of your sin and mine have eaten. So as we come to a close, I don't know where you might be this morning. So I simply want to encourage you to do just a few things with this. First, the whole point of this message is that we are helpless without Jesus. So please don't make the first thing you do to try harder. I want to encourage you to begin with prayer. Pray that God would soften your heart to your own sin. Pray that He would grow in you a fear and a discernment of your own sin. Pray that He would make your conscience more sensitive to your sin. Hold on to your shirt here, maybe even more conscious to the things your spouse says about your sin. Just throwing that out there. Pray in a way where, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," would begin to have a greater place in your conversations with Him. And then secondly, begin to take some steps toward repentance. And there are a million things to say about that I don't have time to say. So if you and I need to have a conversation at some point about what that looks like, please, let's do that. But faith without intentional, visible, continual repentance isn't real faith. The last thing I'll say, and this is most important. The worst thing that we can do in a situation like this is focus on ourselves. So I would ask you to join me and every other redeemed sinner in history who, when they were once again reminded of the immensity of grace and mercy of our God and Savior, I would ask you to join me and others like them when they were reminded of what Jesus has done for them. They worshiped that much more. That you would join me in singing all the louder, "All sufficient merit, firm in life and death. The joy of my salvation shall be my final breath. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank Him for the cross. Because it is done. It is finished. And no more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient, merit now my own."